Thanks very much, Ross. If you've got a Bible in front of you or nearby, it'd be worth keeping it open at that chapter, Philippians chapter 4, as we look through that together. This is our penultimate week in this great letter to the Philippians, which we've been making our way through. We're into the final chapter this week, and we'll finish that off next week. And sometimes there can be a slight feeling when we get to the end of Paul's letters, we can perhaps feel a little bit overwhelmed, perhaps, at all the different points that seem to be pulled together. It can sometimes be a bit tricky to recognize kind of the big idea or to feel the overall message of the passage that holds things together. But there is, I want us to grasp in this passage, a kind of a unity. There is something that holds all of these verses together. Paul speaks about various different topics in these verses, but it's all tied together because really this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like in various areas to put into practice what Paul has been speaking about in this letter. Just a very, very kind of quick overview or reminder of some of the things we've seen. We've seen Paul lay out this kind of big picture of active gospel partnership that the church is to share and to be involved in. Paul's spoken about having the mind of Christ in that, and that means serving others rather than just ourselves. We've spoken, or Paul has reminded us how our hope is in Christ and his work alone, not in our own efforts. And then as Ross reminded us earlier, what we saw last week, that emphasis on having a future focus, that together we're to be a people who keep our eyes fixed on the prize, that the promise of restoration as Jesus returns, that God has promised, that we live this day in light of that day to come. And so as we've been kind of working through this letter, we've seen a number of these kind of huge concepts. And as we kind of come into land, as it were, here, Paul brings these things down to earth by showing how they play out in the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life. Two kind of major areas here which are highlighted are relationships and our attitude, we're going to call them. Two areas where Paul gives examples of what it means to stand firm thus in the Lord, as he says in verse 1. Two areas where Paul says it's vital that our lives and our church are shaped by and reflect well the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been at the very heart of this letter. So we're going to look at both of those things. And then thirdly, we'll see at the end kind of Paul's reminder on the input that we need, that the gospel focus that we need to maintain in order to live all of this out. Okay, so the first thing then that Paul focuses on here, the first way Paul wants all that he's spoken about to be worked out in the Philippian church, and to be worked out in our local church here in Haddington and the local church wherever it is found, is that Paul calls for gospel unity demonstrated in relationships. Gospel unity demonstrated in relationships. Let me read verse 2 and 3 again. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. It's perhaps good to stop for a minute and imagine the shock for the first hearers of this letter. Imagine you're sitting there at your local church in Philippi. It's been an exciting morning as there is a letter from the Apostle Paul that has been brought all the way especially to you. It's being read out for the first time. It's brilliant. It's life-changing. It contains all those kind of truths that we've just been reminded of. And then suddenly, toward the close of the letter, these two individuals, Yodia and Syntyche, are called out by name. Two people that everyone knew, perhaps everyone was kind of aware, weren't getting on all that well, that they are specifically kind of called out and implored by Paul to come together and to be united. I imagine you could have heard a pin drop as these verses are read out for the first time. And it maybe makes us think, well, why did Paul specifically mention these people? It's a bit awkward, isn't it? You know, it's a bit direct. Why is he so specific in this public letter to the church? And really the reason for that has to be because Paul recognizes this is something that is so important. That actually this relational issue is a gospel issue. One of the big themes that has been running through this letter, as we've said, is partnership, fellowship, togetherness, standing side by side. That is the result of, that is the fruit of the gospel. And so for Paul, it's not just kind of preferable, but it's essential that a church built on the gospel, living a life worthy of the gospel, is demonstrating that gospel in their relationships. And that means having this unity together as a church. So we see straight away, and we need to face up to how important that is. It's worth highlighting as well what Paul does and doesn't mean here, or what Paul is and isn't saying here. Notice how Paul doesn't kind of pick a side. Paul doesn't say, it's not about who's right and who's wrong. Paul goes out of his way to say they've both been fellow workers with him. He speaks positively of both of them. I think it's fair to say this can't be a theological dispute, because Paul would have written to give the answer to that. Certainly if someone was spreading something untrue about the gospel, Paul would be very clear on that, and we see that elsewhere in his letters. The situation here is two people in good standing in the church, and yet for whatever reason not in good standing with others. Obviously here not just a disagreement, but a disagreement causing division. Perhaps one of those all too common events where something in the past, perhaps something significant, maybe just something small, maybe just a personality thing, has been allowed to fester and to grow. That's the situation that Paul is writing into. And what's his solution? Well, it's not to say, again, this is important, it's not to say, look, you two and everyone else, in fact, you need to agree on absolutely everything. The church needs to be this completely kind of uniform mass of people with all share the same opinion on every single idea. No, look at what he says in verse 2, that they are to agree in the Lord. And actually what Paul literally writes there is that they are to have the same mind, or they are to think the same in the Lord. Paul uses there the exact same expression, the exact same words that he's used back in verse 2 of chapter 2, where it's that version, that time it's translated in our Bibles, complete my joy by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This idea of having the same mind in the Lord. In chapter 2, Paul then goes on to say that mind we're to share, that allows us to think of others above ourselves, is the mind of Jesus, who humbled himself for us. And if you remember back there, perhaps one of the most famous sections in this letter, chapter 2, this incredible description of the gospel, of Jesus humbling himself. Jesus' descent, even to the point of death, even death on a cross for us, that we might be reconciled to God, through which Jesus is now glorified. That incredible picture, description of the gospel, that is what Paul is deliberately referring the church back to here in chapter 4. That is the grounds for this unity. That is the solution. Paul says to Iodia and Syntyche to have that gospel mindset, that means whatever's happened in the past, whether it's that gradual cooling of relationships or whether it is one that has hurt the other, that actually in the gospel, as they have that same mind, what draws them together is stronger than what separates them. That grace God has for them, that grace that has united them through Christ to him, is also a grace that they are to have for one another. The truth of it is the gospel that brings this unity, and the church is to display that gospel unity in its relationships. And Paul kind of strengthens, emphasizes this point by pressing home the reality, the truth of the connection they have. They have a common purpose, he says, as they've both labored side by side with Paul in the church together. We need to be united, as God has given us as a local congregation a job to do. And also Paul says they have this common destination. They are those whose names are written in the book of life. That means those who will be ultimately together for eternity. One commentator puts it this way: there is a heavenly reality about the local church, and there are no divisions in heaven. Again, Paul is leaning on that future focus that we spoke about last week, where all God's people will be together. And again, calling us to live this day in light of that day. Gospel unity demonstrated in relationships. That's something that's so easy to say, and yet so challenging to live out. There might be people who are part of this church who come to mind where you feel that distance or that disunity perhaps. And yet it is such a vital thing for us to speak about. Paul highlights it in this letter for that reason, because theologically and practically it is such an important aspect of this church that can't be brushed over in Philippi. And again, we've been saying all the way through this letter, and Ross mentioned earlier, this church in Philippi is a really good church. We've been saying through this series, here is a church for us to aspire to. Here's a model church. And that makes it all the more telling, doesn't it, that even here, even in this church that seems to have everything got together, still Paul needs to give this warning. A church where things feel really positive can so easily be blown off course by something like this. And so first, as we meet this morning after the service, thinking about moving forward as a church, thinking about this kind of fully sanctioned charge process that we've been speaking about, really encouraging times moving forward, it's so important, again, that we remember, and it's so good that we are reminded this morning that we move forward with gospel unity demonstrated in our relationships, with the overarching truth of the gospel being displayed in our unity together. That's something we could talk about a lot longer, isn't it? We'll wrap up simply with that encouragement to think, to pray about if there are people that you need to speak to, but also to see here how Paul calls others to get involved as well. Verse 3, you also, true companion, help these women. We don't know who that true companion is, but there is that call, though, isn't there, for others, for us, a church as a whole, to be proactive in helping these relationships. That's not an invitation to be kind of nosy and stick our nose in everywhere, here and everywhere. But it is that call to be prayerfully considering where are the areas where we need to wisely help in this way. Again, that kind of key to Philippians, as we've said right from the beginning, we're all in this together. Remember that kind of high school musical was far more theologically astute than you'd ever thought it was. And the key aspect of that, the key outworking of that here, is the gospel applied to our relationships and gospel unity demonstrated in our relationships. So there's the first kind of nitty-gritty outworking of all that Paul has been speaking about, our relationships. What Paul speaks about next, the next kind of visible sign of working this out, is a whole bunch of things which really we could kind of group together, I think, and we could call our attitude. Paul says there should be gospel unity demonstrated in our relationships and gospel joy demonstrated in our attitudes. Paul begins this next section of our passage with another key theme in this letter, verse 4. He says, rejoice. Rejoice. That is a thread that runs right through this letter to the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 18, in that I rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17, I am glad and rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice. Again here, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This is a letter which is full of joy. Paul emphasizes that because of the gospel, because of what God has done for us in Jesus, because we can now have a relationship with him, because that brings eternal security that he has won for us and it's his work, not ours, that the result of that is genuine joy for those trusting in Jesus. And as we said, really the point of these verses, 4 down to 7, are that joy should be demonstrated in our attitudes. It should be demonstrated in the type of people that we are and the type of people that we're known to be. Paul first says we should be known as reasonable people. We sometimes use that word reasonable as a fairly weak word, I suppose, don't we? We say, "I'll be reasonable," as if it's the kind of the bare minimum of standard, the bare minimum standard of behaviour we might expect from someone. Actually, the word Paul uses here is much more positive than that. It's a kind of a patient gentleness. If you would describe it, you'd picture the kind of person that you would want to spend time with. This is the kind of person that you would trust. This is the kind of person you would come to in challenging times. Paul's point is that the gospel shouldn't make us spiky or awkward people, but as we share in that humble mind of Christ, which allows us to consider others before ourselves because Christ has considered us before himself. Well, that is the source of this reasonableness. This reasonableness is living that out, is demonstrating the gospel in our attitudes, being the kind of people in our church and in our community who are known as those people can approach and speak to, whether in challenging times or who would celebrate with them or who would commiserate with them. Being known as reasonable, patient, gentle people. Now, what else does Paul speak about here in these verses? He goes on to speak about anxiety. Again, there is a huge topic, isn't it? That's something we could talk about for a long time, a huge issue. But again, Paul says that the joy of the gospel should make a difference in our attitude in terms of anxiety. We so often think of anxiety as something that simply happens to us, something that is completely beyond our control. And absolutely, some people are more prone to be anxious than other people are. Some people suffer from clinical or medical anxiety, which is a medical condition. We're not in any way here wanting to be naive or condemning about that in any way. And yet Paul here is clear that an approach to life which is living out the gospel, which is taking all that Paul has said about what Jesus has done, which has this mind of Christ and is then working that out in really tangible ways, that actually to live this out makes a difference in terms of anxiety. That actually when challenging situations arise, we don't need to instantly click into anxiety, that doesn't become our kind of default state, the thing we're known for. Instead, Paul wants us to bring the truths of the gospel to bear. And so in these verses, Paul doesn't just say, guys, just quit your worrying. If you could just stop that, put that away, don't do that anymore. No, he surrounds that call with gospel truths. He introduces what he says there at the end of verse 6 by saying, the Lord is at hand, before he tells people not to be anxious. Verse 7, after he said that, he said, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God there is not just kind of nice, calm feelings, as if God is going to kind of play us a relaxing piano soundtrack, which will chill us out a bit. No, Paul isn't primarily talking about a feeling that we experience, but he's speaking about the objective reality that we have peace with God through Jesus. That through the gospel, the creator God, who we have rejected, who we have turned away from, who we were have made ourselves enemies of. Well, now through Jesus, we have peace. We have relationship with that holy God. Can you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, if this is what we believe to be true, that God is near, that through Jesus we have peace with that God, that our biggest need is fulfilled, that he is our heavenly Father, that we can look forward even to eternity with great confidence, as we said last week. If that is true, and it is, well, then surely our anxieties fade as we have that confidence in him. And in fact, not just fades, but our attitude flips as our first response in potentially anxious situations, Paul says, is that we would turn to God in prayer, that we would pray with thanksgiving, that we'd give thanks for this gospel truth. And we'd see the difficulties in our lives in light of the God who is there and the God with whom we have peace through Jesus. And Paul says that is what guards our hearts and minds. That is what allows us not to be anxious about things. Again, Paul's point as we draw near to the conclusion of this letter is that just like our relationships, our attitude should be reflecting something of the truth of the gospel. That our characteristic behavior, we might say, is that we are people who are rejoicing, that we're known by those around to be people who are reasonable, generous, gentle, as rather than being anxious, we're able to have a posture of gratitude. And all of this isn't just because we're kind of sucking it up and trying really hard. No, all of this is because we know there is a God who loves us. A God who doesn't take away our concerns, but a God we can bring our concerns to. That actually, as we live that out in a world full of sadness, a world full of selfishness, a world full of worry, then actually, as we live that out in the strength of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is demonstrated, and others are invited into that. So that's a challenge for us to live that out. It's not easy, but it is also this great invitation. Wherever you stand with God this morning, whether you are a Christian, have been for a long time, perhaps you're still asking questions, perhaps you're kind of skeptical, not sure at all. As we read this, you see the kind of attractiveness of that attitude, that description there in verses 4 to 7. If you think, you know what, I'd love that to characterize my life. I want joy. I want to rejoice. And then again, this passage is holding out that invitation there to come to God or to come back to God, to accept that peace which is possible by trusting in Jesus, that peace that God has made possible, that peace that God has opened a way to. And in that, to find that gospel joy that is able to bring rejoicing in all circumstances, because it's found on that solid foundation of what Jesus has done. And really, it is this gospel foundation then that Paul returns to as we finish this passage this morning, verses 8 and 9. If we want gospel unity demonstrated in our relationships, if we want gospel joy demonstrated in our attitudes, well the key, the power source to that, really, Paul says, is that we have to keep a gospel focus as our priority. Now, we've already seen in both points so far, haven't we? Paul is pointing us back to the gospel. As we've said, that is the foundation. That is the ground for unity. It is the gospel that brings joy. Paul really finishes off here by calling all of us to saturate ourselves in that gospel so that we're able to live that out as gospel people, as a gospel church. Let me read again verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul gives there two final instructions in these final verses. The first one, think about these things. Again, the mind and what we think about, how we think, has been a repeated emphasis through this letter. The question is, what is shaping our minds? What do we spend our time thinking about? Is it that which is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy? Ultimately, these are kind of gospel words, aren't they? These are words that describe God. Are we focused on things that point us to him? And for that to be the case, Paul is really realistic here, that we need to be deliberate about that. Paul uses the imperative case there. It's a command, think, to actively focus our minds on these things, rather than simply whatever the world kind of pushes into our field of view. And if Paul's instruction to think about what we think about, to be deliberate and disciplined in that, if that was necessary in the first century, I think surely even more so now. I was reading recently about the uniqueness, I suppose, of our internet streaming social media age. The author wrote this, that audio and video content are not only continually accessible, but also targeted to find us even when we're trying to keep our attention to something else. I don't know if you recognize that, but it's true, isn't it? I can't be the only person who've thought I was going away to read a book or even the Bible or do something useful, and then found half an hour later I'm still looking at my phone. I'm still looking at whatever companies or advertising wants me to think about, rather than thinking about that points me toward God. And this the way this kind of passage hangs together what we spend our time thinking about is what is going to shape our relationships and our attitude. We're constantly being formed or shaped or nudged by the world around us. And if we're honest, we're kidding ourselves if we think that just spending an hour or so together once a week on a Sunday, that the gospel will be the primary influence on our lives. If we're not continuing to focus on, if we're not continuing to deliberately think about what is good, what is gospel, what points us to God throughout the rest of the week. It's important we take what Paul says here seriously, that we think about these things. What does that actually look like? Hundreds of different ways, aren't there? There are countless sermons or podcasts available to us. There's never been more availability of Christian books or blogs, although make sure they're good ones because there's plenty of rubbish ones there as well. We do live in this time of kind of unprecedented distraction, but also unprecedented opportunity, but also making sure we don't just forget what we might call the kind of the timeless essentials, the primary means that God has given us of his word, the Bible, and coming to him in prayer. As we spend time reading God's word, as we spend time in prayer, as we commit and discipline ourselves to do that, then we are committing to think, to focus on that which is best of all, most worthy of praise, of God himself. And also remembering here, as we've said time and time again, remembering this is a corporate letter. This is a whole church letter. This is a whole church activity. It's encouraging one another in this. That actually we would prioritize that they are gathering together as God's people to help each other think on what is good. Whether that is here on a Sunday, whether that is community groups on a Wednesday evening, whether that is other times together, whether that is making the effort to get together in smaller groups throughout the week, that together we would help one another keep on thinking on the gospel. So that is what shapes us, to keep thinking, think about these things, as Paul says. And then the final point Paul makes here is that as well as think, he says we are to practice. Final verse, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This instruction to practice is really so appropriate in this letter, which we've seen has been so much about an active faith, about working out our salvation, about living worthy of the gospel, that actually we don't want to shy away from the fact that that takes effort. That takes engagement. As we've said again repeatedly, that is not effort to earn our salvation. That is not effort to earn God's favor. Our only hope there is in what Christ has done. But it's in light of what Christ has done that we are motivated to give everything, to give our whole lives, to put in the effort to live as God's people. It's often been said we don't drift toward holiness. It's going against the flow. It takes practice, it takes effort. And we talked this morning about relationships within the church. We talked about our attitude in day-to-day lives. Those are challenging topics to talk about. And these are massive areas of life, aren't they? And again, simply having looked through this book of Philippians, and as we finish that next week, it's not going to be as if a switch kind of magically flicks and all of those things will be sorted. Oh, we've looked through this book. We are now perfect, you know, kind of gospel people. I mean, it takes that effort. It takes that practice. And yet Paul is reminding us that the resources we need to live that out, to live as God's people, are here in this letter about the gospel. Are in all that we have learned, received, heard, seen from Paul. And then to work that out in real life, to be this united church, striving together for the gospel. The call, the challenge for us to think of this morning is that we would be thinking on these things, and that we would be practicing these things, that we would have the gospel first and foremost in our minds and in our efforts, so that we can live as God's people for his glory. Let's pray together.